Today we're going to be talking about the survival plan. But before we talk about that plan, let's bow our heads for prayer once more. Father in heaven, as we study thy word this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us once again. We pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us and lead us and help us to understand thy word more clearly than we have ever understood it before. And we thank you and praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. My friends, is it presumptuous to hold an absolute faith that we are part of the very people whom Jesus described as escaping the delusions of the last days? According to Matthew 24:24. Now, sometimes there's a very fine line separating faith and presumption. And in the matter of salvation, we desperately need to know where that line is drawn. Now, there are two important facts which will help us approach this question in a balanced way. First, God does not want us to be uncertain and doubtful about our relationship with Him. Second, our security in Christ must be based upon the teachings of Scripture. Now, these great foundational principles reveal that we may indeed have a settled hope and assurance as long as our walk with the Lord is biblical at every step. Sometimes theologians have used such confusing theology and terminology that Christians cannot decide whether their experience is really genuine or not. Now, this morning we want to simplify the process of coming to Christ so that even a little child will be able to understand it. By bringing this subject down to the lowest common denominator, no question should remain about our personal relationship to Christ being biblical and genuine as we approach Earth's final events. But regardless of how well we uncomplicate the subject and make it logical and simple, the Holy Spirit must always bring the conviction of truth to our hearts. We must open our ears to understand what the Bible calls the wisdom of God in a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. As someone has said, it might be clear as ABC, but it will not help if we are DEF. Please pray that our dull hearing will be quickened by the Holy Spirit to understand the amazing simplicity of salvation. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 2, verse 29. Now, friends, the very first step in our recovery from sin consists of recognizing our need. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. How many of us have sinned and come short? All of us. It's certainly not hard for each one of us to relate to that word all, because most of us are keenly aware of how easy it is to fall into that trap of sin. Believe me, I know myself. And because of this lifelong, innate propensity to do wrong, many feel that Adam's guilt has somehow been passed along to all of his descendants. They contend that babies are born bearing the accumulated condemnation of Adam's original sin. But this is not true. Brothers and sisters, the only thing we inherit from Adam is his fallen nature with its powerful inclination towards evil. Guilt results only when we yield to those hereditary tendencies. Now, the Bible makes it clear that we will not have to answer for anyone else's sin, according to Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Sin is by choice and not by nature. So let us understand that the results of Adam's sin have been passed on to every one of us in the form of a fallen nature. And under the influence of these weaknesses, we have all chosen to to disobey God. It is those personal, willful digressions from God's revealed will which constitutes us as sinners. And in the strength of that nature, none of us possess the power to stop sinning apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, every unconverted person will continually be brought under the power of that lower, fallen nature. Human effort alone is not sufficient to subdue the propensities which we inherit in all of us as a result of Adam's sin. We don't suffer the penalty of his sins. We don't have those piled on our back. We suffer from our own sins, but we do have a fallen nature which we inherit from Adam. We cannot lift ourselves by our own bootstraps, and neither do we have the power to change that which was passed along to us through our physical birth. The second truth we need to understand clearly is that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. This brings us face to face now with an alarming conclusion. Since every living soul has sinned, we are all under the sentence of death, waiting only for the execution to take place. Morbid as it is, this fact must be acknowledged before any shadow of hope can be offered. All have sinned, and there's not a court in the universe to which we can appeal for a change of verdict. Death stares every one of us in the face. The record of our words, our acts, and thoughts declares that we are guilty as charged. Now, this prospect becomes even more frightening when we realize that God can only accept a perfect record of right doing. Now, brothers and sisters, after hearing all that, our case appears hopeless from every angle, doesn't it? So how can we ever be saved? Well, someone might suggest that we should go ahead and pay the penalty for our sins and suffer the death which divine justice demands. And it is true that such a solution would satisfy the penalty of the broken law. And it would free us from further punishment, wouldn't it? Yes. But we would also be eternally dead. Since we have no power to raise ourselves from death, the idea of bearing our own punishment suddenly loses its appeal. It's not a satisfactory solution to our problem at all, is it? The fact is, we cannot live and at the same time pay the penalty for our sins. Friends, we owe something that we cannot pay. We're much like the man who bought his groceries on credit. At the end of the month, he intended to pay the $100 which had accrued on his account. But when the time came to pay his bill, he didn't have a penny to apply to his account. Embarrassed and unable to meet his obligation, he began to patronize a different store. He just couldn't bear to face a merchant to whom he was indebted. Friends, you and I are in a similar situation, except we owe our very lives. We also are humiliated and guilt-ridden. So then how do we handle this debt that we can't pay? Let me tell you how the man was delivered from his obligation there. A friend heard about his problem and out of love and concern went directly to the storekeeper. There he laid out the full amount of money owed and asked that it be applied to his friend's account. The debt was now fully satisfied. The man was no longer ashamed to face his creditor and gladly accepted the generous gesture of his friend. Of course, he didn't have to accept the payment made in his behalf. He could have rushed down to the store and demanded the return of the money to his friend on the basis that it was his debt and he'd take care of it himself. But what about our debt? We also owe something we can't pay. Well, a friend came along in the person of Jesus Christ and has offered to take care of it for us. In fact, he agreed to sacrifice his own life, putting it to our account so that we will never have to bear the consequences of our own sins if we accept his offer. Friends, I submit that this is the most incredible offer ever made to a human being. We do not have to accept it, of course, and many people don't. We can insist on bearing our own guilt and punishment. However, it would be the height of ingratitude and folly, but it could be done. Unfortunately, millions are actually saying no to this incredible offer and its authentic plan of escape from eternal death. When I explain the simplicity of the escape, you're going to marvel even more at the suicidal rejection of the only survival plan available to the human race as we approach the end of this world's history. Now listen carefully as I explain the offer of release from the death sentence and how it can provide a personal, permanent reprieve for every soul alive today. Please keep in mind that we've discovered so far about our predicament being hopeless in our own strength. Every one of us has sinned, been declared guilty, and sentenced to death for our transgression of God's law. Now, the penalty is not 10 years in prison or even 50 years behind bars, or we could conceivably work out our own deliverance. We could do that by serving the time. The Bible says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. Friends, all of our works, all of our plans, all of our devices, and all of our future obedience utterly fail to change our status before God. Because only one penalty will satisfy the law which we've been found guilty of transgressing, and that is death. Without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. No forgiveness, no justification, no deliverance. No deliverance from the sentence is possible without payment of the penalty. And since we cannot bear our own punishment and survive, our wonderful friend Jesus steps in with a plan. A wonderful plan. It's set forth in the Bible as an exchange offer. He asks us to give him our guilt, our condemnation, and death sentence. And by taking the consequences of our sins upon himself, Jesus cancels them by his substitutionary death on the cross. In exchange, Jesus promises to credit us with his own perfect record of obedience as it was lived out during his 33 years on this earth. In other words, this strategy requires God to treat Jesus as though he were guilty of all of our wrongdoing and treat us as though we deserve the credit for all of his right doing. Friends, without such a plan, there could be no hope for any of us. As I said earlier, God can only accept a perfect record of righteousness. We must be able to somehow stand before God as though we had never sinned. To make this possible, Jesus' experience is put to our account, designated in the Bible as justification by faith. Now, let's consider this unique arrangement. It's a unique arrangement for getting rid of our guilty past. Three simple steps on our part will suffice to remove all of the terrible consequences of every single sin that we have ever committed right up to the present moment, and they'll be broken down into a language that any age level can understand. The first step is repentance. What in the world does that mean, repentance? Well, to repent is to reveal a very sincere desire to be sorry for what we have done wrong and a turning away from it. Sometimes people are sorry for the wrong reasons, though. Children often say, "I'm sorry," while being led into the bedroom for punishment. They truly are sorry, but only because they got caught in their misbehavior. This is not godly sorrow. So necessary for our salvation, we must have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Let me illustrate what genuine repentance involves now. Frederick N. Carrington, a member of the Carrington Beer Dynasty in Great Britain, was out one evening making a night of it with a group of his friends. Strolling down one of London's most notorious streets, he saw a woman, ragged and pale, reeling out of a bar, her frail frame convulsed with sobs. She was clinging to a ruffian who was trying to shake her loose. "Oh, please," she cried, "give me some money. I'm hungry and our children are starving." But the man clenched his fist and struck her to the ground. Young Carrington and his friends rushed in to intervene and protect the woman. After the police had taken the young couple away, he happened to glance up at the illuminated sign over the saloon door. And there he read, in letters of gold, his own name, "Drink Carrington Beer." The message, the young man wrote afterward, came to me then as it had come to the Apostle Paul. With the force of a blinding light, he stated, here was the source of my family wealth. He said, then and there I raised my hands to heaven that not another penny of that tainted money should come into my hands, and henceforth I would devote my life to fighting the drink traffic. He gave up somewhere around $100 million. My friends, that is true repentance. Let me take you now to Acts 16:29. Here it's telling about the jailer who locked up Paul and Silas. When he was brought face to face with an act of God, the jailer fell down trembling before the apostles and said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" After the apostles instructed the jailer and his family, that same night they were baptized. That is repentance, my friends. Look at Acts chapter 19 now. Verse 18 says, "And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." My friends, that is also repentance. Do you see that true repentance is a godly sorrow so deep and sincere that it includes turning away from all wrongdoing, no matter the cost, no matter how deep it may pain? When we see Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering that agony of separation from his Father, our heart should be pierced with deep remorse for our sins. The realization that the innocent Savior died from the crushing weight of your guilt and my guilt, which he voluntarily took upon himself, should bring us weeping and heartbroken to the altar of repentance, determined by God's grace never to sin again. Now, the second condition for being reconciled to God is confession. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Friends, even though our confession does not communicate anything that God doesn't already know, there is a powerful healing virtue in expressing sorrow for what we have done to hurt him. But please notice that the condition "if" opens the only door to forgiveness and restoration. If that opens the door. Dad, I'm really sorry. Jeremy could hardly get the words out. Having borrowed his dad's credit card to buy groceries, he had used it to purchase beer for his buddies. His dad might never have known about it, but for the little device inside the human heart called a conscience. I shouldn't have bought the beer. I shouldn't have lied about my age, and I shouldn't have used your credit card to do it. You trusted me, and I let you down. I'm sorry. I will never do it again. Friends, that is confession. We have repentance. Now we have confession. In the Bible, the word confession means to agree with God concerning His opinion about a matter. It means to admit my guilt. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God concerning the sin in our lives as revealed through His Word and the Holy Spirit. When we confess, we verbalize our spiritual shortcomings and we admit our sins. This is very painful, but it keeps our relationship with our Heavenly Father clear, open, and close. Hiding our sins builds a barrier between us and God. Do we have a sin to confess? 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we must repent and we must confess. But how do we know that pardon has taken place after we meet the conditions? Is there some special sign or feeling to give evidence of forgiveness? Friends, we know it's been done because God said it would happen. It is by faith, not by feeling, that we receive the promise. Well, does this mean that we must believe we're forgiven before we're forgiven? No. But it does mean that we must believe we are forgiven before we feel forgiven. Faith always comes before feeling. Therefore, being justified by faith, then we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Suppose for a moment that the peace and joy came before we had faith. We would then be peaceful, joyful unbelievers. And there's no such creature in the world. Now, we dare not leave this step under any cloud of uncertainty or doubt. As soon as we ask for the gift of forgiveness, we must accept the fact that it is done. It will be done as soon as we believe it by faith. No ecstatic emotion will overwhelm us, for faith is the opposite of feeling. According to your faith, so be it unto you, was Jesus' frequent statement. The impotent man on his bed in John 5:8 had never been able to stand on his feet in his 38 years of life. He had a lifelong reason to know how impossible it was to balance on those paralyzed legs. When Jesus commanded, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," suppose a poor cripple had gestured helplessly and said, "Lord, I can't do that. I haven't been able to walk in 38 years. Do you think he would have been healed? No. But his faith in the words of Jesus spurred him, in spite of his feelings, to put forth the effort to obey. And he was instantly healed. I believe we don't see much in the way of divine healing today because of our lack of faith. Friends, in the same way, you and I have no physical, sensory way of knowing that our sins are forgiven when we pray, but we do have His Word to trust in and obey. That is why we can thank Him for cleansing us while we are still on our knees. It's done because God said so, and we exercise a simple, raw faith to believe it and accept it. The third condition for getting our sins forgiven is called something no one wants to hear about. It's called restitution. You can read about it in Matthew 5:24. This word simply means that we make as many things right that we possibly can in straightening out our past. Although we don't and can't necessarily reasonably be expected to recall every individual transgression, the Holy Spirit often brings to our mind specific wrongs that can be rectified. If we have stolen anything, it should be given back. If we've lied about someone to their hurt, we can clear their name by telling the truth about what we did. Painful? Yes, indeed. This is why restitution is probably the most unpopular, neglected aspect of the salvation experience. Does it carry risks with it? Of course it does. It might even bring the possibility of legal action or imprisonment if the law of the land has been violated. But there is no alternative to making an honest effort to clear the conscience completely. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Friends, when these three steps have been experienced, not just as some required checklist, no, but from deep, heartfelt conviction and faith, one enters a special relationship designated as justification by faith. This term indicates that the condemnation for past sins have been removed by allowing Jesus to take the blame for them and to suffer the death sentence in our place. And since the penalty has been paid by our divine substitute, the law can no longer hold us for punishment. See how clear that is? In fact, Christ now imputes or credits to us the merits of His perfect obedience in the flesh, so that God can count us as though we had never sinned. Now, the term justification comes from a new standing we have before God in relation to our past sins. We're looked upon as just and innocent due to His exchanging records with us. Now, He experiences on the cross what we deserve, condemnation and death, while we experience what He deserves, justification and life. Jesus took my sins to Calvary, and I will take His righteousness to heaven. Amen. He walked in my shoes while on earth. Now I walk in His shoes each day. Friends, what is the practical, visible result of taking the three steps of faith and being forgiven for our past sins? As our sins are placed upon Jesus, He works a miracle, a change in our minds, which the Bible calls being born again. This conversion experience is unalterably tied to a genuine acceptance of Christ's imputed righteousness. In other words, there can be no true justification by faith without a corresponding new birth experience. The Holy Spirit generates a new spiritual nature in our lives, rooted in our mind, which exerts a subduing influence over the hereditary tendencies of the ever-present carnal nature, which we all have to contend with. Now, this brings us to the key of all Christian living. Paul spoke of the mystery of godliness as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Over and over, Paul refers to the natural man as being crucified and counted as dead. Under the powerful direction of the Spirit-controlled mind, every converted individual can claim victory over the flesh and all of its predispositions. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. How many things? All things. Some church members are baffled by the extreme paradox of being utterly helpless in the flesh and, by contrast, absolutely invincible in the Spirit. And yet this truth pinpoints the most glorious aspect of the salvation experience. Every human being stands forth as a demonstration that it is impossible to be neutral in the midst of this great controversy. You cannot be neutral. You are either on one side or the other side. And if you fail to take your stand on the side of Christ openly, you are still on the side of the enemy. There is no in-between, brothers and sisters. Friends, whether we recognize it or not, we are being controlled either by Christ or by Satan. Through the gift of free will and choice, we decide which of the two masters we are going to follow. Either the hereditary law of sin and death will retain authority over our lifestyle, or the pattern will be reversed through the acceptance of Christ's imputed and imparted righteousness. And the choice is ours. Each one of us makes that choice. But by doing nothing, we're making that wrong choice. We make it by default, because we allow the unchecked propensities of natural birth to prevail. It is only by a deliberate decision to accept the offer of our sin-bearing Savior that we escape the penalty imposed by yielding to the fallen nature. Being baptized before you are converted is like having your funeral before you die. So the bottom line remains that each one of us is either being saved or being lost at this very moment. We have either accepted the one way of escape from death and have assurance that our sins no longer condemn us, or we carry about with us conscious guilt and the certainty of death unless we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, why should we perish when God has given us such a marvelous and wonderful survival plan? If there is fear or uncertainty in your heart right now, why not place your eyes upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not repent, confess, restore, and believe that God's promises have been fulfilled in your life? It is fully possible to know that you are a child of God right now. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful that we find out that it is possible to know whether we are a child of God or a child of the enemy. Dear Lord, this exchange plan is so clear, and yet it's so astounding that it's so hard to believe. And yet, because you said it, we believe it. And that's good enough for us. Lord, it is our prayer that not one person in this sanctuary today will turn down that exchange offer and this marvelous, wonderful survival plan. Jesus paid a terrific price to offer us this plan. May we not turn it down, dear Lord. May we submit all to you, we pray, and we thank you for answering our prayers in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.